The Bible reading today comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing on the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
I want to begin this morning by reading some letters sent to a pastor by children concerning prayer. So these are young children writing to their pastor about prayer, and they've written out their prayers, sent them to him. Dear God, I know you love me, but I wish you would give me an A on my report card so I could be sure. Love, Teresa, age 8. Dear pastor, could you say a special blessing for my Aunt Beatrice? She's been looking for a husband for 12 years and still hasn't found one. Yours sincerely, Debbie, age 9. Dear pastor, do I have to say grace before every meal? Even when I'm only having a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Wesley, age 9. Dear pastor, thank you for your sermon on Sunday. I will write more when my mother explains it to me what you said. Yours truly, Justin, age 9. Dear pastor, please pray for all the airline pilots. I'm flying to California tomorrow. Laurie, age 10. Dear pastor, we say grace every night before we eat dinner, even when we have leftovers from the night before. Yours truly, Jackie. Dear pastor, I say my prayer before I eat my supper, but my mother still makes me finish my spinach and drink my milk. Julie, age 9. Children have a wonderful way of expressing honesty in prayer. But I think when we hear those prayers read out to us, even though they're coming from children, I think we can identify in the sense that sometimes when we pray, praying to God is not always an easy exercise. Sometimes we're not sure how we should pray, what words we should use, whether or not we are praying for the right things, whether or not our prayers are effective. I think, maybe I should ask, if we would have a show of hands this morning of those of you who find praying really easy, I suspect not a lot of hands would go up. I suspect for most of us, when we settle down to pray, it becomes a somewhat of a difficult exercise that we do. Not that it's an exercise so much as we engage in spiritual warfare, right on the front lines with prayer, we are in the intensity of the battle, and when you're on the intensity of any battle, it is a difficult thing to engage in, is it not? And from the amount of people I've spoken to about this area of prayer, there's very few, I can probably count on one hand, of people who don't struggle in the area of prayer. And it seems to be an ongoing struggle. I hear the refrain repeated to me over and over again, I wish I spent more time in prayer. And I think that would be true not only of you as the congregation, but that's true of me. When I hear of people like Martin Luther, who sits down and writes and says, I've got so much to do today, that I can't do it all unless I first spend 3 hours in prayer, I hang my head in shame. Because who of us wakes up in the morning before we go to work and spends 3 hours in prayer? Anyone? Now, this is not to make you feel guilty. This is not to make you feel bad about your prayer life, about your praying. But it is an attempt to remind us that this is not an easy thing that we are called to do. But Jesus himself then gives us some guidelines, gives us some keys to how we are to pray, how we are to pray dynamically. And when we read the Lord's Prayer, it's so easy to get lost in repeating the prayer, and that is to misunderstand the prayer rather than seeing what principles God is giving us in teaching us how we are to pray. It's not the content of the Lord's Prayer that should be repeated endlessly and endlessly. I remember growing up in school where sometimes in our assemblies, we would all stand up and we would repeat the Lord's Prayer. But that's just mindless repetition. It means nothing. Because in the class that I was in of about 22 students, we were lucky to have three of us who were Christians. And yet here we are standing up repeating a prayer. That's not the point. And when we get lost in thinking this is a prayer to repeat, we've misunderstood what Jesus is trying to teach us by giving us this prayer. And hopefully this morning we will learn a little bit more how to take this prayer and work out its principles in our own praying life, and will give us a model in a sense. Not the only model, one model of prayer, because there are many others that come out through the New Testament. Maybe we should spend a whole series on prayer. Firstly, I want you to notice the reward of prayer. Look at verses 5 and 6. The reward of prayer. As soon as I find verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. If I can just pause there briefly, we'll come to verse 6 to see what the reward of prayer is. Jesus begins by saying, when we pray, the point of praying is not to impress people. It's not to try and pray in a way that people walk out of a prayer meeting saying, wow, look at the words that that person used. And to be in a prayer meeting where there is almost a competition to see who can pray the most theologically correct prayer, or the most theologically deep prayer. That's not the point. Jesus warns against that kind of praying, and in this particular context, it would either be someone who would be asked to pray and stand in front in a synagogue, like our fellowship prayers, and pray in the company of those who were gathered, or it was someone standing on the corner of a street where they would pray out aloud, and they would do that in order for a crowd to hear them praying and to impress people with their prayers. And Jesus says that counts for nothing. Nothing. Now, I've been in a prayer meeting, I won't say where there were two particular people in that prayer meeting, each competing with the other to see who could pray the most theologically correct prayer. That's what God is talking about. He's not interested in that. If we are praying to impress, don't bother. There's no value in praying to publicly impress people. So what is it that is rewarded? It is private prayer. Look what he says in verse 6. Look what God says in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So the reward in praying is for us to go into a quiet spot where no one else is present and no one else sees us praying. And there we pour out our heart before God. And when we pour out our heart before God in that context, God then rewards our praying. And the reward of the praying is not only the blessing of God upon our praying, but the reward of that praying is the hearing and the answering of those prayers by God. Now, in a private room in that context was going into probably a storeroom that was lockable, the only lockable room in the house. And they would withdraw into that, lock the room, no one else would know they're there, and they would pray and pray. Now, I know from this church, from people that I've spoken to, that there are those of you who do withdraw into the quietness of your home, perhaps don't even like to pray publicly because you're a little bit embarrassed or you're worried at what people might think, which is why we have short prayers at our prayer meeting, because we don't want people to be evaluating others' prayers. And you are spending time praying in private. Can I encourage you, keep praying in private? Yes, no one else might know. No one else might see the amount of time you're spending on your knees or in whatever posture you adopt. There's no particularly right posture for praying. You've got to work out whatever is easiest and best for you to pray that helps you to concentrate. But whenever you are spending time in private praying, can I say to you, God is present, God is watching, God sees, and that's what matters. It doesn't matter what anyone else doesn't see. And then know that God will reward your praying. God's approval in the act of prayer is so much more important than receiving the approval of people. Let me illustrate this. A new ticket collector conductor had been appointed at a suburban railway station and commenced his duties during a severe spell of wintry weather. Being very conscientious, he insisted that all the tickets being produced as passengers in the days when tickets were still needed, today you just stick your phone through that thing, past the gates of the station. His predecessor had got to know most of the regular passengers and allowed them to pass without asking them to show their season tickets, their however long those tickets went for. After a few days, as the new ticket collector continued to insist on people showing them their tickets, one of the travelers said to him one evening, "You are not at all popular with the traveling public, sir." Pointing to the station master's office, the ticket collector replied, "I don't mind that. It's the man in there with whom I want to be popular. It's his approval I desire." It's God's approval that you ought to desire, that I ought to desire. And if no one else knows this time you spending in prayer privately, except God, He is the most important person in knowing that. Secondly, I want you to notice the simplicity of prayer. Look at verses 7 and 8. The simplicity of prayer. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Now let's give a bit of context into that. In pagan praying, it was thought amongst the pagans that the longer they prayed and the more they repeated themselves in their prayer, the more likely it was that the gods to whom they were praying would actually hear them. Now, where do you see that played out in Scripture? It's most graphically demonstrated in 1 Kings 18. You will remember the story where Elijah's gathered on the top of Mount Carmel. All the prophets of Baal have gathered. The ones from Asherah have not turned up for some reason. And while they're on top of Mount Carmel and they're calling on God to answer by fire, this altar is prepared. And here these people are and they're repeating their chant over and over and over and over again. And the gods do nothing. Because in fact they are simply idols and do not exist. But it is through this repetitive act of crying out that these prophets think that somehow, these prophets of Baal, that they're going to be answered. And Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't engage in that kind of prayer. Don't engage in mindless repetition where you're repeating the same phrase over and over again. That's the equivalent of, and the word is onomatopoeic, it's babbling. And the way it comes out in the Greek, it sounds like it what it's trying to communicate. Don't babble like them. I think it was Spurgeon. And I might be incorrect in this. I was just trying to rack my brain. I think it was Spurgeon who said, had asked someone to pray, and this person started praying and went on and on and on. And eventually Spurgeon stood up and said, while our brother finishes praying, we'll sing the last hymn. There is a sense in which mindless praying is an easy trap to fall into, particularly when you're tired. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should not pray long prayers. Don't misunderstand what's going on. Neither is Jesus saying that we should not persist in prayer. After all, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, let me read the verses to you. These verses, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. He takes it up a level each time. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And Jesus is saying, persist in praying. Don't give up praying. It's important that you keep praying. The problem here is mindless prayer and long prayers that go on and on and on and eventually put the hearers to sleep. Now again, it's not that Jesus is not saying we should not pray for a long time. Don't misunderstand him. You remember that Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he spends a fair amount of time praying to God. So it's not that Jesus is saying don't pray long. But he is saying, if your long prayers are just repetitious, then don't pray like that. Instead, notice what he says, the simplicity of prayer, verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now that, of course, raises a question, doesn't it? And the question is this. If God knows what I need before I pray, why should I even pray? He knows. What's the point? Well, it's twofold. The reason we pray, even though God knows, is because firstly, we are commanded to pray, so it is an act of obedience. And secondly, it reminds us of our dependence upon God. And thirdly, it gives us a blessing when those prayers are answered. And so when we pray, we realize that as we pray, God already knows what we are going to pray. And so we don't need to tell him over and over and over again what it is we're praying about. Neither do we need to give him endless content of our prayers, as if God somehow is not omniscient. He knows what you're going to be praying about. So pray specifically. Pray with purpose. Pray for outcomes. Prayer is not about giving God a whole lot of information that he already possesses. It's about asking God to act in a particular way based on that information. Let me read out what Charles Spurgeon. Now, I know I often say Charles Spurgeon. Some of you may not know who I'm talking about. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor who lived about 150 years ago and had a church that just expanded in London. and is famous for his preaching. This is what Charles Spurgeon wrote. There is no need for us to go beating about the bush and not telling the Lord distinctly what it is that we crave at his hands. Nor will it be seemingly for us to make an attempt to use fine language, but let us ask God in the simplest and most direct manner for just the things we want. I believe in business prayers. I mean prayers in which you take to God one of the many promises which he has given in his word and expect it to be fulfilled as certainly as we look for the money to be given to us when we go to the bank to cash a check. We should not think of going there, lolling over the counter, chattering with the clerks on every conceivable subject, except the one thing for which we had gone to the bank, and then coming away without the coin we needed. But we should lay before the clerk the promise to pay the bearer a certain sum and tell him or her in what form we wish to take the amount, count the cash after him, and then go on our way to attend to other business. This is just an illustration of the method in which we should draw in our praying. Ask God, tell him what it is that you're looking for. Be specific. Remind God of his word. Let me give you one or two examples. When you are praying for those who are unsaved in your family, go to the Lord and remind him of what he has declared, that he is willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And say to the Lord, you have said, O God, that you are not willing that any should perish. Therefore, in view of what you have declared, I am praying and asking you, Lord, that my sister, my brother, my father, my mother, my son, my daughter would not perish, for you are not willing that they should perish. Pray God's prayers. Lord, things are tight this month. You know that I've done everything possible, but right now I'm out of work and I'm looking for work. You have said, I will supply all of your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ. Lord, that's your promise. I'm not declaring that. You said it. Now, Lord, show yourself to be true as you always are. We pray the promises. If you are single and you desire to get married and you're longing to find a life partner, go to God, quote to him from Genesis and say to him, Lord, you have said, it is not good for man to be alone. I haven't declared that, Lord. You said that. You created for Adam a partner. Now, Lord, based upon your promise, I desire not to be alone. Please honor your word. Do you get it? Pray specifically. Tell the Lord what it is you want. Lay it out before him. Use his word as the means by which you remind God of that which he has promised and already revealed. Simple prayer. Thirdly, I want you to notice the pattern of prayer. Look at verses 9 to 15. We'll break this down, and I'm going to really have to rush now. This is how you should pray. Listen to that. This is how you should pray, not what you should pray. And that's really important because it's not about repeating the prayer. It's about teaching you the principles of prayer that come out of the Lord's Prayer. Notice how he begins. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He begins with the phrase, Our Father. He begins, in other words, this prayer with a focus upon God. It begins with a Godwardness about this prayer. He doesn't begin focusing on his needs first, but he begins focusing on who God is, the character of God. And he begins from the point of intimacy. It is our Father. There is a sense in which this may well be being prayed in a corporately because it's our Father. So it may be that this is a prayer that is being prayed amongst others, whether it's at a home group or whether it's at a church prayer meeting in a church or with friends. But that isn't negating the fact that this is the same principles apply in a private praying. Our Father tells us of the intimacy of relationship. We have been adopted into the family of God. You are a son or a daughter of Almighty God. You relate to Him not as some God out there who is distant and at arm's length to you, but you relate to Him in intimacy. He is your Father. And so we begin by addressing God as our Father. We address Him through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and we do it by the power of the Spirit. So that the entire Trinity is engaged in our praying. But it begins with our Father, intimacy. That word for Father is the word in the Jewish language for Abba. And that is a word of great intimacy. Now, that's not to say that we should walk around calling God Daddy. That's not the point. It is the same kind of word that Americans use when they call their fathers sir. So it's not that it's simply a familiar term that over-familiarizes God to us, but rather it is still contains within it a measure of respect. But nevertheless, we are intimate with God because we have been adopted as His children. When my mother remarried after her first husband was killed in a car accident, and that man came into our family, he adopted my sister and I as his children. And what once was calling him Mr. now became Dad. That relationship had changed. Your relationship coming into fellowship with God has changed because Jesus Christ has brought you into His fellowship as a child now. Our Father. Aren't you glad about that? What an incredible privilege. Our Father. Who is in heaven? There is the other aspect. Who is in heaven? In other words, our Father who dwells in heaven. That is a way of directing our focus onto the fact that God is transcendent. God is above us. God is in the heavens. This isn't just an idol we approach. This is the God of all creation. He is magnificent in and of Himself. He dwells in heaven. He is sovereign over this world. Therefore, hallowed, that is another word. It is the same word that is used for holy. It is a verbal adjective of holy. Holy is our God. Now, that is not a declaration that somehow we are declaring, and by declaring, we are saying that God now becomes holy. This is rather a recognition that the God whom we approach is not just an ordinary God. This is a holy God. This is a God who is unique. This is a God who is utterly different to every other idol in this world. This is a God who is utterly different to us. This is a God whose character is perfect. He's holy. He is not contaminated by sin. He is never led into sin. He never desires to sin. He never even thinks about sin. This is a holy God. God that Moses experienced in Exodus on the mountain. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This is an awesome God. This is the God that Isaiah encounters in the temple. Listen to Isaiah's response. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 following, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings, that's a form of angel. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. In other words, in the presence of Almighty God, they are covering up. They were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. The sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook the temple, and it was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty. This was a profound experience for Isaiah. He was not left the same after that encounter with God. And then if you were to fast forward to Acts chapter 9, when Paul is on the road to Emmaus and this bright light appears and Jesus comes and appears to him, what happens to Paul? He falls down on his knees and he says, who are you, Lord? You can't encounter God and not be changed. Our God is holy. He is utterly unique. And so we hallow His name. We honor His name. We revere His name. We bow humbly before Him in His presence. We recognize how great He is. We ascribe to Him glory, praise, and honor, for He is worthy. We praise Him. Secondly, then He focuses on God's Word. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And next is, Your kingdom come. What does He mean by that? As He prays for the kingdom of God, what is He praying? Well, we understand that with the coming of Jesus, God's kingdom breaks into this world. It is in the inauguration of God's kingdom. What is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is where God's rule is submitted to and where God's rule is where He reigns. In other words, those who come into fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ are drawn into His kingdom. They become part of that kingdom and they submit to the rule of Almighty God. And wherever there are people submitting to the rule of Almighty God in relationship with Him, God's kingdom is there. So that you, when you go out into the world and do whatever you do, wherever you do, where you go, as you submit yourself to God, you are in fact showing what God's kingdom looks like because you are submitted to the rule of God. And so Jesus is praying that that kingdom of God becomes more and more and more. In other words, it is a prayer to see people saved. Because where people come into the kingdom of God, they come in through the Lord Jesus Christ who rescues them and saves them from themselves and enables them to now also, like other Christians, come under God's rule fully. Right now, we live in a world that is rebelling against God's kingdom. Most people reject God's rule. They don't submit to God. But Christians do. So God's kingdom, that we may see more and more people come into that kingdom. But there's more, as they say in those ads. It's not only about God's rule in the here and the now, though it is. It's also about God's consummated kingdom. In other words, God's kingdom will be fully realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up His kingdom in a newly created heavens and earth. Then all those who have been part of God's kingdom in this world will be raised to life, given a new body, and will live eternally in that kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up in this world. And then finally, God's kingdom will no longer be a contested kingdom. Right now, it's contested because there are people who reject it and rebel against it. In that world, it will no longer be contested. And so included in this prayer is praying that Jesus would come back and God's kingdom would be set up. Then he prays in conjunction with that for God's will to be done. What he means by that is that everything that is consistent with the person and the nature of God, that will might be evident in the world. And that is connected to the kingdom, because when God's will is finally and fully accomplished and done, then the kingdom will be set up. And in that kingdom, that consummated kingdom, God's will always be done. There will be no more rejecting of God's will, no more rebellion. But until then, this prayer is praying that you and I, as God's people, might demonstrate and show to the world what God's will looks like. So it is praying that we submit to the will of God in everything, in all of our lives, that we might become a wonderful example of what it means to live in a fully submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus submits to the will of the Father. Listen to Scripture. John chapter 6, verse 38, and there are many more. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 30. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love my Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Here is the Son of Almighty God, of the Father, Jesus, demonstrating that he submits to the perfect will of God. And he then becomes the example that he sets for the rest of us, so that like Jesus, you and I submit to God's will in all things. That's what it means to pray, your will be done. There's one other element of that. It is also praying for all of God's purposes to be finally accomplished. We've seen some of God's purpose being accomplished through, for example, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are still purposes that God is working out in this world that remain unfulfilled. And when those purposes are ultimately fulfilled, God will wrap up history. So we pray that God's will in this world will be done. There's a third element of this, and that is for our people's needs. Notice what he goes on to say: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So that is a prayer that God would supply our daily needs. It's not asking for future needs. In that context, it meant that those people who worked, many of them were paid daily. So they were dependent upon whatever daily wages they were given. And if they were for some reason out of work or had lost work, and they weren't being paid on a daily basis, it meant that they may not be able to put food on the table. And as a result of that, Jesus is saying, you need to come and pray and ask that God will provide for you daily. That's why I said earlier, when you are praying and you have needs and they're daily needs, come to God and say, you've said, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is not asking for wants. It's asking that God meet our needs. Now, I'm going to say more on that because we're going to come back to that a little later when he says, do not worry. So let me move on. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Now, the reason that word debts has been used is specifically so that it kind of helps to solidify the weight of what is being said here. We are indebted to God. And we are indebted to God because our sin makes us indebted to God. But through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has taken the debt that we owe God, and He has paid for the penalty of our sin. He has paid the debt on our behalf. Therefore, that gives us entrance into God, enabling us to come before Him and say, Lord, forgive us of those sins. Now, the reality is, though our sins have been taken care of by Christ from start to finish, it is still necessary for us, because we live in the sinful world, in the sinful body, that we come before God recognizing that we continue to sin, but knowing that our forgiveness has been won for us on the cross, our forgiveness is secure, that when we go to God and we ask Him to forgive us of our sins, He will forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is assured. It's assured. For Jesus paid the price. But Jesus adds a little rider here, doesn't He? He says, forgive us our sins and forgive us our debts as we forgive those with debts against us. In other words, what Jesus is now bringing to the surface is saying, when you go to God and ask for forgiveness, don't do it if you are withholding forgiveness from those who have sinned against you. You can't expect God to forgive you when you are harboring in your heart unforgiveness towards others. It's hypocritical. Now, that is not saying that the forgiveness that has been won by Christ is now contingent upon your forgiveness of others. Otherwise, it becomes a work. That means that I will seek to forgive others and turn that into a work, because I need to do that in order to receive forgiveness. No, that's not the point that God or Jesus is making here. Forgiveness comes by grace, either way you look at it. It is always by grace. But rather, Jesus is trying to highlight the attitude that some people might come when they pray for forgiveness, of asking for something that they are in their own hearts not willing to give others. And Jesus says, you can't pray like that. You need to learn to forgive. Now, in most cases, forgiveness is contingent, is dependent upon repentance. Right? We are going to God and we are saying, forgive us our debts. In asking for forgiveness, we are recognizing we are in debt. And so we are recognizing the need to deal with those debts. Hence we ask for forgiveness. Now, in the Christian world, that ought to happen, and God has given us a means by which we can do that. We're going to come back to that in Matthew 18, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But Matthew 18 gives us a procedure as to how we are to deal with conflict or unresolved conflict or things that have hurt us in the church where we have been sinned against, and He gives us a methodology by which we are to resolve those issues, and in Christian circles we must follow that. Right? We must follow that. But sometimes people don't ask us for forgiveness, do they? There are times when people have hurt you and done things against you, and they're never going to come back to you, and they're never going to say to you, I'm sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me. In those circumstances, like Jesus did, remember on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus is offering forgiveness to those who have strung Him up on the cross. Whether or not they appropriate that forgiveness is a different story. Certainly the man on his left, when he says, remember me, I think it's on his left, remember me in paradise, he acknowledges that Jesus is dying for the sin of the world, and he is one of those sinners. But the other man on the other side of Jesus, he continues to mock Jesus and rebuke Jesus. He is unwilling to receive that. One of the centurion guards is deeply moved and says, surely this is the Son of God. Yet there are others who couldn't care less. So in spite of Jesus offering forgiveness, it is not appropriated by all those to whom he is offering it. Nevertheless, we offer forgiveness. Because not everyone's going to ask for it. And we do so by the way God has forgiven us. How has God forgiven us? Let me read. Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Jeremiah 31:34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Remember their sins no more. That is a volitional choice to no longer revisit those sins that have been committed against you by whoever has committed those sins. God doesn't forget. He's got an eternal memory. But he chooses not to resurface those sins. Matthew 18:21, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven, but 70 times seven. We'll come back to that later on in our series in Matthew. Did you get it? We offer forgiveness. Yes, repentance is the way it should happen. It doesn't always happen like that. But we ask it anyway. Now, I know I've gone a little bit longer this morning. I've got a lot to really cover. Do you mind if I finish this and deal with the temptation side quickly? And lead us not into temptation. Think about that for a moment. Does God lead us into temptation? Well, let's read what James has to say about that. James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Uh-oh, don't we have a problem here? James is saying God doesn't tempt anyone. And Jesus is saying, lead us not into temptation. How does that square up? Well, I think it squares up by understanding the word that is used in the original language for this. Parosmos is the Greek word. Parosmos. And that is used in the sense of also for trials. So I think what Jesus is saying here, lead us not into trials that may end up causing us to yield to certain temptations that come because of the intensity of those trials. Now, it is true that James also says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So it's not that you and I should not want to face trials, because in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, we are told that trials are part of the perfecting process of the believer. But there are also times when those trials are so severe, are so intense, that it seems almost impossible for us to be able to handle those things. And then we may be tempted to say things about God that are not true, or to do things that are not true, for us to yield and to end up falling prey to temptations that arise out of the intensity of those trials. That's, I think, what he's saying. Don't allow us to be so pressured by the intensity of trials. And Jesus is saying, going to say to him a little later, there's some big trials coming on the way. Don't allow us to face the kind of trial that will break us, that will destroy us, that will cause us to sin. but deliver us from those trials. So when you pray, take these principles and use them as a, not the, as a model of prayer. There are other models of prayer that come out of Scripture. This is just one. And pray in consistency with those principles. Not only for yourself, but for others. And this will give you at least some kind of structure in your praying. And give you a structure that you can move through that might aid your praying. I know you all pray. I know. And I know it's difficult. But perhaps if you sit down with this and write down those principles and work your way through them, it might help your praying a little more than what it currently is. Amen.